Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I think most of us in this room love a good story. After all, this is why we read books, why we watch movies, TV shows, why we love a good storytelling around a campfire. We seek out stories. We like hearing them. We like hearing the problem at the beginning, the different details as it goes along, and then the denouement, this unraveling and tying together then of all of the pieces, the resolution then that an author or storyteller brings. Something I've noticed over the years, and perhaps you've noticed it too, is one of the stories that we maybe as a guilty pleasure like to observe are those stories that make us feel a little bit better than ourselves. And I'm thinking particularly of some of those stories that we see on daytime television. And the more I hear of those things, the more I'm glad that we don't have TV in our home. But we hear of these different shows like Survivor or Jerry Springer or what's that one, 16 and Pregnant, and all of these shows that really display kind of the depravity of man. And I'm sorry if I've offended you because you love one of those shows, but at the same time, I'm not sorry because it does really display the depravity of man. And beyond the curiosity sometimes that leads us to stay on that channel, one of the reasons I think that we watch those types of shows is that they make us feel pretty good about ourselves, don't they? Because we look at them and we think, well, at least I'm not that bad, or at least I don't have that problem. And sometimes we do that with texts like the one that we have in front of us today. We look at this demon-possessed man and we think, well, at least I'm not running around naked, cutting myself with stones, howling in the mountains, demon-possessed. At least I'm not that bad. But I think if we faithfully and thoughtfully read this text, we find, and we will find, that we have more in common with this demon-possessed man than at first we might be willing to admit. So let's look at that. How do we see that maybe we have some more in common with this demon-possessed man? and maybe less in common with some of the others, as we see in this passage. So what's happening in this story? The disciples have just seen Christ display his power over all creation by calming the waves and the wind. You remember they've been on this short boat ride from one side of the sea to the other, and this mighty tempest comes upon them to the point where the disciples fear for their lives, and then they get to the other shore, and there's another tempest of sorts waiting for them there. So we see that this man immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately comes upon Jesus and his disciples. And you wonder what the disciples' reaction was. Mark doesn't mention any of how the disciples viewed what was going on here. But we see that Jesus, in this setting, is one who is willing to confront this man. Where all of the others said, no, we're going to go the other way, Jesus says, I will confront. And so this is our first point. We have 4 points by way of exposition, 1 point by way of summary, and then a 6th point by way of application. So we're doubling up our typical 3. The first one we see here is that Jesus is the Messiah who confronts. And we see this in verses 1-8. Jesus is the Messiah who confronts, and he does this with this man. The description of this man really is terrible. It's quite graphic. What do we see going on here? We see that he lives alone, so he's a lonely fella. I think many of us can relate to that these days, all on our own, not a whole lot of interaction. This guy had other problems besides a pandemic going around, though. So he's alone, he's living there among the dead. He's living in and around the tombs, which would have been something that would not be normal. It was not a normal place to go and live. And this is an area, a Greek area, so it was not as frowned upon as it would have been in a Jewish setting where there would have been ceremonial uncleanness here. But still, it was not something that was smiled upon to be living among the tombs. We see also that with this being his home, he was one who practiced self-harm. He cut himself with stones. And this was something that, of course, in this setting, we see the demons pushing him to do. This destruction of someone who has been created in the image of God. Further, we see that he was incredibly strong. Some of you perhaps have seen some of those strongman competitions, the world's strongest man, and you have these big 6'5", 400-pound men who are made up of nothing but muscle, lifting these massive weights and doing all these things. And this guy was maybe not as strong as some of them, but he had a massive amount of strength. No one could subdue him, and we see that there is a demonic interaction with this strength, but no one could subdue him. Chains even could not hold him. No one could take a hold of him and keep him from carrying out the destruction that he sought on himself and perhaps even others. He was yelling and crying out. These are disturbing details. It's not one of those things that you look at and you say, well, yeah, I want to be a part of that. I want to interact with this fella. There's a withdrawal immediately when we see this kind of thing. Luke adds, and Mark hints at it later on in this text, but Luke in his gospel account adds that the man was running around naked. He had no clothes. And this was this man. This was the description of his life. This was how he lived. And this man, unhinged, unstable, really this tragic and uncontrollable situation, more animal than human, really, comes to Jesus. And he falls before him. And Jesus, unlike others, is willing to confront him. In this man, I would suggest to us that we see in this graphic and tragic picture an incredibly dramatic illustration of ourselves before Christ. Now, some of it we would say is in illustration, but we do see this, don't we? Weren't we those who, without the gospel, were naked? Those who, without the gospel, were doing harm to ourselves? Those who, without the gospel, were living among the dead and even were dead ourselves, bound by Satan, in bondage to Satan? And while we don't want to take this story and push it completely over into the category of allegory, because we do see this as a historical event, we do see something here that applies directly to us. If it weren't for the fact that Christ had confronted us for our sin, for our bondage, and met us in our time of need, we would be living a spiritual life just as this man led. And so we see this mercy of Christ in confronting the wickedness that had beset this man. And he cries out to him, "What have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God?" What's your beef? Wasn't that a phrase that went around a while ago? What's your problem with me? What do you have to do with me? What relation do you and I have? Why should we even interact? And we see that the demons here have a better answer to who is this man. You remember the disciples at the end of our passage last week asked that question, who is this guy? And the demons answer that question just a few verses later. This is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. The demons recognize this. And they ask, what do you have to do with me? And Jesus does not run away, but he confronts these demons, even though all others had refused to do so. "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit," he says. And Jesus asked him then, "What is your name?" This brings us then to our second point. Jesus, the Messiah who casts out. First, Jesus, the Messiah who confronts. Confronting these demons and this man just as he has confronted us. And then Jesus, the Messiah who casts out. And we see this in verses 8 through 13. Jesus frees this man then from his bondage just as he frees us from our bondage. Alistair Begg, I know I've mentioned, did a wonderful sermon series through the book of Mark. And not in that particular sermon series, but in other places, one of the things that he has said is, "The Lord saves me from the penalty of my sin, from the power of my sin, and one day from the very presence of sin." This man had been bound by sin. There was nothing that he could do to save himself from this. Perhaps you'll remember last week I mentioned some baby birds that have been growing on our front porch there up on one of the columns. Well, the baby birds have started leaving the nest. In fact, they're all gone from the nest. But earlier this week, I was out by the front porch and I heard this chirping, chirping, chirping. And one of the birds had found its way. There's a cardboard box that was on its way to the bin that was on the front porch and had found its way somehow inside this little cardboard box, and there was nothing it could do to get out, and the parents were flying around trying to help. And so I very carefully picked the thing up and got it back to its nest and got rid of the box so it wouldn't find itself. But this is what the Lord does. We find ourselves in this bondage, this captivity, and there's nothing that we can do. Literally, spiritually, physically, we cannot escape the bondage in which we once were. The dead cannot make themselves alive again. Dead means dead, does it not? And so we see this is what Christ does for this man. He lifts him up, he casts out the demon, removes him from that bondage. Here is this man whom no one could help. They had tried, apparently, and had given up at this point. They had attempted. Christ was able to free this man. And so he says to these demons, this unclean spirit, "Come out of the man." And we see here a very clear picture of the gospel. We see here that he was clearly saved by Jesus Christ. And this is where we see the middle part of this story. First, the man was bound in sin. Now the Lord freed him, and in a moment we're going to see how the Lord tasks him then with going and declaring the gospel. But we see this gospel passage, and just as our Old Testament passage pointed out to there in Psalm 46, this man found a refuge in Jesus Christ. This man was able to, as we see a little bit later in the text, to sit in front of Jesus and learn from him, to be still, and to know that Jesus is God. This is what this man was able to do. And this is what the man, through the work of Christ, discovered. That brings us then to our third point. Jesus, the Messiah of controversy, in verses 14 through 17. As Christ has done elsewhere, he creates quite a stir in the normal lives of those with whom he is interacting and those on the periphery of those with whom he is interacting, where he's bringing his teaching and his miracles. Remember, he's not always well accepted in what he does, and that is what happens here. We see that likely with this being a non-Jewish area, there's not so much an issue with the swine and the herd there, the sounder of pigs that we see here. Some have suggested that this was an appropriate punishment on those herdsmen because they were herding swine, an unclean animal, for the Romans who were oppressing them. But this is a Greek area, a non-Jewish area, so that's probably not the issue. The shortcoming of the people who have witnessed what Christ has done or heard witnessed by the herdsmen, their shortcoming is that they're more concerned about their herds, about their income, than they are about this man who was, it seems, likely a relative, maybe formerly a friend of some of these, but it was someone who they knew, and they were more concerned about the pigs that they kept, about their income, about their comfort, than they were about the well-being of this man. And the natural state of their lives, the natural state of our lives, does just what they have done upon seeing the work of the gospel. The initial push is rejection. The initial response, the knee-jerk reaction to the gospel is rejection, because what is the first thing that the gospel says? The first thing that the gospel says is not, you have grace in Christ. That's the second thing the gospel says. The first thing the gospel says is that you are a sinner. Therefore, you have need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel says, and that's an offensive thing to say. Hopefully, all of us in this room at one point or another have had someone in our lives who holds us accountable. I know I've had some in my life, and there have been times that they've called me to the mat. It is not a comfortable thing. It's not something that we enjoy when someone comes to us and says, you have this sin in your life, and you need to do something about it. It's one of those things that for me, I already sweat enough, but I immediately start to sweat. The beads start pouring. It's not a fun thing, and this is what the gospel does, and this is how we see these people reacting. They reject the gospel. They say, Jesus, get out of here. We want nothing to do with whatever it is you're doing. They reject the gospel, and rather they seek their own comfort. And so we see here that Jesus is the Messiah of controversy. He is the one who comes in and creates quite the stir. But he's also the Messiah who commands. So we've had first the Messiah who confronts, and then the Messiah who casts out. Thirdly, the Messiah of controversy, and then our last point of exposition, Jesus, the Messiah who commands. He has commanded already the demons to leave, and then he goes on to command this man to go as well. It's interesting, here we see this man who's been freed from the power and the tyranny of Satan and of sin, and he wants to go and be with Jesus. That's how we would read this literally. He says, let me be with you. I want to be with you. And sometimes we think, well, how could Jesus refuse a commitment like that? Here Jesus has freed this man, and now the man has said, I want to be with you. And Jesus says, no. Go and tell others. There is a faithfulness in being sent. There is a faithfulness in going, and we know this full well. And that's what this man is commanded to do, which is quite opposite, in fact, from what he has commanded others, isn't it? Others that he has healed, others from whom he has removed a demon. He has told them, be quiet, don't tell anybody what I've done. But this man, he tells them, go and tell everybody, tell your family, go to your home, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. We see something else very clear in this text. Look with me there. Verse 19, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Well, wasn't it Christ who has just done this? We see here something very clear that lines up perfectly with the confession that the demons have just made, that this is the Son of the Most High God, and indeed is the Most High God. Jesus here is claiming full and complete deity. He is claiming here oneness with Yahweh. He is claiming here oneness with God the Father, which is entirely appropriate for him to claim because it is the truth of it. And so he tells them, go. He tells this man, go and tell to others what the Lord has done for you. And what has the Lord done for him? The Lord has given him a new mind. We read that here, that he was there of sound mind. He was in his right mind. The Lord has clothed him. And we see here a picture of how the Lord clothes us in his righteousness. The Lord has taken away from him his desire to destroy himself. And rather than howling in the mountains some incoherent babble, he has tasked him with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a switch. What a complete reversal. What a change the Lord Jesus Christ has done in this man's life. And he does the same for you and for me. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He gives us a new mind. The old has passed. The new has come. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations. The God, Jesus Christ, who spoke the world into existence, who in Genesis 1 we see made man in his own image, has now recreated this man, just as he has recreated those of us who are in Christ, so that we might put aside the old self, as Romans 6 talks about, and walk in newness of life, as it says in verse 4 of Romans 6. We see this newness. We see a new creation. The old is gone. The old is dead. Yes, there are times when it raises up, and Paul talks about this in Romans 7, this struggle between the law and the spirit. But we see that we've been called to walk in newness of life, just as this man then walked in newness of life. And this is the same command that Christ has given to all Christians, this command to go and tell others everything that the Lord has done for you. Our fifth point, by way of summary, Jesus, the Messiah of the new creation. We see something marvelous in this text, don't we? This story about the work of Christ as the Messiah. He has come to make all things new. He made this man new. He gave his disciples, just verses before this chapter began, he gave them new eyes to see who he was. They had been asking, who is this one? And now they find out that this is the Son of God. Even his disciples are changed, and this man is changed marvelously. Everything that had been bent out for his destruction now is found to be encouraging, building him up, so that he might be one who would proclaim the marvelous glories of Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 again tells us that we have been created in the image of God. All of us. Every single human being has been created in the image of God. We look at the first portion of this text and we wonder, well, how can this be descriptive of someone who's been created in the image of God? Certainly this isn't the case. But then we read the last part of the text and we see, yes, this is one indeed who has been created in the image of God, who has been redeemed, who has been made new so that he might proclaim the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ. And did you notice there? Jesus didn't do it with anything but the word of his power. Just as he spoke creation into existence, so he speaks salvation into existence in the life of this man. And so he does it through his word, through scripture in our lives. And so then finally, by way of application, what is our response to hearing this story? We can walk away and say, well, that's a nice story. Good for him. Really excited that he got a new life, new lease on life, and he's headed in the right direction. Or we could maybe take a lesson or two from it as we see the different details of this and how they really do truly apply to us. Two things I would suggest to us. First of all, we've been called to walk in newness of life, so maybe we'd better. It's an easy thing to walk into those ruts, to walk in those ruts that often we have around us. We have habits. Each and every one of us do. Some of them mark our former selves. Some of them mark our new selves, where we have good and productive, profitable and faithful habits. But so many of our habits really remind us of our old selves, don't they? And we fall into those over and over again. And we've been called to walk in newness of life, not in oldness of life. So let us walk in newness of life as we're encouraged and commanded even in Romans 6:4. The other thing that we see, this command that Jesus gave this man, this great commission type command, which brings this full story to a close, from bondage all the way to proclamation of truth and freedom. We see this command falling to us, go and tell others how much the Lord has done for you. It's a little bit more difficult these days, isn't it? We don't have quite as many run-ins with folks around us, but we still have run-ins with folks around us. We still have opportunities to speak with others. This may be an uncomfortable question, but I'm okay with that. When was the last time that you told someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Think about it for a minute. Someone that you didn't know, maybe. Someone that you do know that does not believe the gospel. When was the last time that you told someone else how much the Lord has done for you? Was it too long ago? Maybe. Maybe it was very recently. Praise the Lord for that grace. Go and tell the others what the Lord has done for you. 1 Peter 2:9 has this wonderful description of who we are as God's people. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may. There's this cause, there's this purpose statement in there. That you may do what? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are these things. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you might do something. Not so that you might enjoy what it means to be those things. Yes, there is that as sort of a secondary icing on the cake, as it were. But the purpose, Peter says here, is so that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So my challenge for you this week and in the weeks ahead is that challenge that Jesus laid before this man who had been freed from his bondage to Satan. Go home, go to the grocery store, maintaining 6 feet. Go to your family, wherever you may be, and tell of what the Lord has done for you. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done in the life of this man and the work that you do in us. What an amazing and humbling thing it is to see that you are the God who cares. You are the God who, in your Son Jesus Christ, has provided atonement for all of those who would look to you in faith. Guide us in responding to the call of Christ that was laid before this man, so that we might tell others of everything that you have done for us, everything that Christ has done for us, everything that the Holy Spirit is working in us, so that we might be faithful to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Guide us in this grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.